We're going to talk today about worship. And before we do, I want to mention two things that I want you to be very aware of throughout this message, because what your human heart is going to do is tell you, he's talking about these two things. And before we start this message, I want you to know I'm not talking about those two things, but maybe you're talking about those two things. So this message is not about music. This message is about worship, but it's not about music. This message is about worship, and it's not about giving money to a church. So this is not going to be a message about music. This is not going to be a message about giving money to a church, but maybe it could be for you. But that's not what I'm talking about. We're going to talk about worship, not singing, not church, not giving. We're going to talk about worship and how worship is costly, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 14 to do that. And before we get into the text, I want to talk to you about something that's very important to me, and that's personal hygiene. How many of you, personal hygiene is important? And you can maybe smell your neighbor next to you. You know if it's not important to them. But personal hygiene is important to me. I can remember at 13 years old, in the throes of puberty, my best friend, Bo, and myself were in his bedroom, and we were discussing the need of using deodorant now as teenage boys. How many of you believe teenage boys, especially 13-year-olds, should use deodorant? And I think, you know, I don't think my parents cared about my personal hygiene, because I had to learn about this from a friend. But there was, I remember some kind of stick deodorant that someone gave me, and I was like, this is just not going to cut it. You know, like, I might as well rub a piece of plastic on my armpit with growing hair, by the way, at 13. Just TMI. I was like, I need a real deodorant. And I discovered that in the year 1993 that Gillette came out with deodorant gel. Now, you know that deodorant is getting on if it actually, like, leaves the container and stays on your armpit. It's called gel. And this gel had beads. I don't know what beads do, but I know that beads fight BO. And so there were beads in this deodorant, and not only were there beads, and not only was it gel, and as a 13-year-old boy, I got to say, the packaging was attractive. It looked good. I wanted to buy it. And I remember the scent to this day, and I'll tell you why. It was called Cool Wave. And what 13-year-old boy does not want to smell like a Cool Wave? And so it was Cool Wave deodorant, and the reason I know this is because Gillette still makes Cool Wave. And guess what I use today, 25 years later? Gillette Gel Cool Wave. They've gone away with the beads. I think they're bad for the environment, but they didn't do anything, it turns out. It just was fancy, but I still use the same deodorant. Smell later, and I'll show you what it smells like. And I found out as I grew a little bit older that they make Cool Wave shaving gel. They make Cool Wave aftershave. They even make Cool Wave body wash. The only thing they don't make is Cool Wave shampoo. And so to me, personal hygiene is important. It's very important how I smell, because I don't want to smell bad. And so I use these things in order to smell good, so I can mask the natural manly odors that I might put off, so that way people can say, this guy smells good. And so as I grew older and I realized that to attract women, not only would you need to wear deodorant and eventually shave and use aftershave, but there was this thing called cologne. And growing up, I can just remember, like, the kind of cologne that your grandpa wears and your dad wears, and I wanted to be a new man. I didn't want to wear that kind, and so I realized that Tommy Hilfiger cologne was the way to go, and it was this amazing smell, and it wasn't really expensive. I think it was like $40 for like 3 ounces, which is a lot of money, and so time progressed, and I used cologne, I used deodorant, I used shaving gel, and then this amazing invention came out called Axe Body Spray. And if you know what Axe Body Spray is, it is an aerosol can, and it costs like $6. And I used such a little amount, it would last me about a week to make sure, like, you would spray it and just, like, run through to make sure your whole body was covered. I'm not even sure you have to shower when you use Axe Body Spray. But as time has progressed, I realized that, like, having kids and being an adult, it's expensive, right? And so these things, you got to look for something cheaper. And so I heard about this very mature, manly adult store that we have in Salem at both of our malls called Rue 21. It's for older men. And Rue 21, they sell this cologne, and it's called Black. And the Rue 21 Black cologne, it smells really good, by the way. They make a bunch of others, but Black is the way to go. And you can buy a 3.2-ounce bottle of Black for $9.99, $9.99. And sometimes they'll give you a double pack for like $15 for two of them. And every once in a while, they'll have a limited edition, like 10-ounce bottle for $15. And so it's a pretty good deal. And so yesterday, I was thinking about how I'm going to introduce this message. And I don't even know where this is going quite. But I went to Mod Pizza last night with my daughter. And a very cool guy, it's all cool people that work at Mod Pizza. There's a very cool guy behind the counter is like, dude, you smell really good. And I'm like, thank you very much. My whole purpose has been fulfilled. And he's like, what kind of cologne is that? And I'm like, oh, it's real expensive. It's it's from Rue 21. It's $9.99. And he's like, oh, that's what I use too. And so this is very important. And so while this is important, this is not my most valuable possession. This cost me $9.99. It is not my most valuable possession. And I want you to ask yourself, what's my most valuable possession? What does hygiene mean to me? We'll learn about that in a second. What does smell mean to me? And what is being clean mean to me? And then what's my most important possession? And I was thinking, I'm not going to share today, but I was kind of thinking while we were worshiping, I think I know what my most prized possession is. I might share with you next week. And so let's look at Mark chapter 14. Where we're at in this series, Jesus and his disciples, they had gone to the city of Jerusalem for the last time. On the week of which would become the crucifixion of Jesus. And they were staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in a town across the Kidron Valley known as Bethany, which is about a mile away. They'd have to walk down the hill of Jerusalem and up the Mount of Olives to get to Bethany. We talked about that last week. And on the way back to Bethany last week, Jesus talked to his disciples about the last days. He gives them this discourse, this teaching on the last days, and that's what we talked about last week was the return of Jesus. Now, we need to know what happens right after that. If we're following this succession of events, what happens immediately after Jesus gives this teaching on the last days? Well, we find that in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, right after the discourse on the end of days, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 2, he says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so Jesus is reminding them yet again, even though they still don't get it, he is reminding them that this is the very reason that they are here in Jerusalem. They are here for the death of Jesus. And Jesus' death was the only means by which the last days would ever begin. And so he just told them about the last days. He's like, but guys, it's not coming imminently. It can't begin until I actually die. And so that leads us to our text in Mark 14. We're going to look today at Mark 14, verse 1 through 9. We'll look at 9 verses. And in verse 1 and 2, John Mark records this in the 14th chapter. He says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread," where it puts us at about Wednesday of that week. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, we can't do this during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so the crucifixion of God the Son, Jesus Christ, was about to take place this very week. And there was a plan afoot to make it happen. Evil men thought that they could accomplish their will by putting Jesus of Nazareth to death. But that was ironic, wasn't it? Because ironically, by evil men putting the Son of God to death, they would actually be accomplishing not their will, but they would be accomplishing the will of God by doing so. And so we know that the crucifixion of Jesus is imminent. It's about 2 days away. And so John Mark, we're studying the book of Mark. He does something very strange. In verse numbers 3 through 9, if you read 1 and 2 and then you read 3 through 9, it would look like he's continuing the story. It would look like this is a linear account of what is happening on the week of the crucifixion of Jesus. But let me just tell you now, it's actually not. It looks like what he's going to write happens on Wednesday. But if you read the book of John, specifically chapter 12, you'll find out that the event that Mark is talking about actually happened back on Saturday. It happened about 4 days before. Now, it's weird that Mark does this, but this is what we would call a biblical flashback. Mark just set us up for what's going to happen. The last days are going to come. Jesus is going to be crucified. He tells his disciples he's going to be crucified in Matthew. Mark records in Mark that now there is a plan afoot to put Jesus to death. And so essentially what John Mark is doing here is going, diddly-doo, diddly-doo, diddly-doo. Remember Wayne and Garth? They did that if there was a flashback. So there's this flashback, and he goes back to Saturday, and he's like, let me tell you about a story that happened that sets this all up. And so we have to kind of suspend this linear thinking, because the way that the Greeks and Hebrews wrote was not always linear. He goes back in time to this flashback to Saturday in verse 3. It says this. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Remember, this is on Saturday before. While he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table. That's how people ate at feasts, by the way. They would literally lay at the table and eat. We, in Israel, we got to go to a Bedouin camp where we enjoyed hot coffee and hot tea when it was 110 degrees outside, and we laid on very hot blankets and pillows to drink this coffee if we wanted to do that. It says, when this was going on, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. This is called spikenard. Spikenard is this plant that grows in India. That was very expensive, imported all over the world. The Romans used it for luxurious reasons. We'll talk about here in a second, but this is spikenard ointment. It says it was very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over Jesus' head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded the woman, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. I'm going to die here in a couple days. I'm going to raise again. I'm going to ascend to the heavens, and I'm going to be gone for a long time. He'll tell us later, the Spirit will be with you, but I'm going to be gone. It says she has done what she could. A better way of looking at this is she's done the right thing, because you'll see she could have done a lot less. She had done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. I'm going to die. He already told them that. They still don't understand. I'm going to die, and she just anointed me for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. All four gospels have an account of something similar to this happening, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But only Matthew and John are talking about the same event as Mark. Now, if you've read the book of Luke, chapter 7, there is another account that seems very similar to this with a woman who also anoints Jesus. But you need to know before we continue this story that this is a completely different event. This is a completely different region. Luke happened in Galilee. This is in the area of Jerusalem. It's at an earlier time. This event we're talking about today is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. The previous was way before. And what's very, very, very important to know is this is an entirely different woman. Two women did this to Jesus, but this is not the same one, because the woman that we're reading about here in Mark is actually Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Mary, the sister of Martha. And remember that Jesus is staying at their house in Bethany, and so Mary is not a stranger. She is a disciple. And here she is doing this extravagant act of worship. Jesus knows who she is. Jesus is here in Bethany. There is a feast being given in his honor. And so John is the only one that points out who it actually is. It's Mary. And the reason John points it out and John Mark doesn't, just because John was there. I don't know why Matthew doesn't say who she was, but John was there. John would have known Mary incredibly well. And so he says, this is not just a woman, this is Mary. And Matthew and Mark, they both tell us that the dinner is held at the home of a man named Simon the leper. So this is not just in the town of Bethany at a random house. This is at the house of a man named Simon, who was a leper, who Jesus likely healed. And so, of course, he would want to open up his house. But Simon is not the one throwing the party. It's actually, the Bible tells us, Martha who's throwing the party. And likely because Martha is throwing the party, it's likely that Martha and Lazarus and Mary are throwing the party as well, and they're doing it at Simon the leper's house. Why? Probably because his house was the biggest. And so they put on this party to honor Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. Why? Why would they put on a party for Jesus and invite all these people to Simon the leper's house? Here's why. Because Jesus just resurrected their dead brother, right? Jesus just resurrected their brother Lazarus. And I don't know about you, but if some guy is able to resurrect my dead sibling, I want to throw this guy a party. And so they're throwing Jesus a party on the Saturday before the Sunday in which he would enter into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And in true Martha form, guess what she's doing there at Simon the leper's house? Serving. She's serving. Martha loved to serve. She was kind of like Martha the martyr, always the one who liked to serve. So in true Martha form, she's serving. And in true Lazarus form, he's laying down. That's a joke because he was dead and now he's alive. In true Lazarus form, he's laying down, reclining next to Jesus. But not Mary. Mary's not lying down. She's not serving. Mary uses this opportunity to worship Jesus in an extraordinary way by pouring ointment made from pure spikenard over his head. Now, Matthew and Mark both say this happened, but John is really the king of detail here in this exact passage. It's weird. John's not really a big detail guy as much as Luke is, but he really points out some important stuff here. John points out here how much spikenard there was. He says there was 1 pound. 1 pound of ointment is a lot. I have here, like, specifically, oh man, it was way less than I thought. This is 1.7 fluid ounces. I'm getting actually ripped off. I need to find a cheaper cologne. 1.7 ounces, but the spikenard was 1 pound. If you were to weigh spikenard, 1 pound of it, and then equate that over to volume, it would be about 15 ounces. So imagine like a 16-ounce can of, like, I don't know, Rockstar, and a 16-ounce can, that's a lot of spikenard. So he says that she's got 1 pound of it. And with this 1 pound of spikenard ointment, John says she doesn't just pour it on his head, but she actually anoints his feet with it as well. And not only does she anoint his feet with this spikenard ointment and pour it over his head, but she then uses her actual hair to dry off his feet. And Jesus says, it's a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing that she's done. It's beautiful because this woman is willing to give what has to be her most valuable possession. This has got to be it. This has got to be her most valuable possession. The ointment alone, 1 pound of spikenard, it was not $9.99. 1 pound of spikenard was worth 1 year's salary for an average laborer. In today's terms, what would that be? It would be $36,000. $36,000, if someone's making between $15 to $20 an hour, $36,000 for this one alabaster jar of perfume. Now, you might have bought some expensive perfume before, like $40 for 4 ounces, but never $36,000. What's fascinating is the Bible doesn't even say how much the alabaster jar was worth. I did a ton of research on it this week. I couldn't find a dollar amount, but I can tell you it was rare. It was not from this part of the world. It alone would have been extremely costly. And what does she do? She breaks it. She breaks it open because it's got a long neck. She breaks it open and doesn't just give conservatively to Jesus, but she pours it out liberally upon his feet and upon his head. Some people saw this as waste. But guess who didn't see it as waste? Mary. Guess who didn't see it as waste? Jesus. They didn't see it as waste. They saw it as something else. They saw it as worship. And so Mary anoints his head with spikenard. And again, in our culture, that means nothing. But spikenard is something that wealthy Romans would have anointed people's heads with. Very wealthy Romans. And here we are in the Judean hills, in the city of Jerusalem, far away from the center of power of the known world. And this is what Mary's doing. Now, what is anointing people's head for? That's a weird thing. It's not something we normally do. Well, here's what it's for. Here's why I kind of told my weird story. Anointing people's head was for hygiene. Baths were not common. For the Jewish people, they would perform a Jewish form of what we would later call baptism. It was called a mikveh. But let me tell you, we saw those mikvehs in Israel, and they weren't doing that in clean water. They were like doing it again and again and again, where the whole city had gone and bathed there. Not very clean. So anointing someone's head was for hygiene. It was for health. Sometimes if someone was wounded, they would anoint them with oil. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, in order to create a salve for their wounds. It was also for consecration. They would anoint kings' heads with oil in order to consecrate them and set them apart for something special. Anointing someone's head with oil was done for religious reasons. Within the Christian faith, it's a symbol of the presence of the pouring on of the Holy Spirit, but it was really done for honor. And these are all reasons why Mary anoints Jesus' head with this ointment. In fact, Jesus is the Messiah. And do you know what the word or the title Messiah actually means? It means anointed one. And so in a weird prophetic way, by Mary anointing Jesus with a $36,000 ointment over his head and his feet, she is prophetically declaring him to be the anointed one, who is, by the way, the Messiah. And she doesn't just anoint his head, as we learn, she also anoints his feet. Now, anointing someone's feet, or like Jesus would do to his disciples, washing someone's feet, was something a servant did for their master. And so she's not only proclaiming him to be the Messiah, she is also saying, I am your servant. And not only am I your servant, but you, Jesus, are my master. And so when she declares him to be the Messiah, when she declares herself to be a servant and him the master, it then records that she lets down her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. So for a Jewish woman to let down her hair like this, it would have been incredibly unusual. And it would have been so controversial, so scandalous to show a man your hair let down. Now, literally, that's not a sexual connotation, but the Jewish people looked at it like, whoa, that's a little much. And so don't read into this more than you should, because it's not a sexual thing. It's not a romantic thing. This is a thing of worship. This is a thing of bringing glory to the king. This is a thing of honor to her master. And so she takes her hair down and she wipes his feet. And even though it's highly scandalous, she doesn't care what people think. She doesn't care what people think, because she is wholly devoted to Jesus and she wants to honor her master. She wants to honor her master so much that she is willing to do the most undignified thing in order to do so. And it brings me back to the story of David. Because when David was worshiping God for the Ark of the Covenant coming into the city of Jerusalem, what did the guy do? He strips down to his underwear and dances. And his wife, the daughter of Saul, she is so embarrassed and scolds her husband for worshiping in this manner. And David's like, I'll dance, I'll sing, I'll get down to my tidy whities, and I'll even do something that becomes more undignified than this. And this is the only occasion in the Bible where there's someone else who becomes undignified in order to worship Jesus. And this time it's a woman. And this time it's right at the presence of Jesus. And just like Michael, the wife of David, scolds him, so too do people scold her for worshiping Jesus in such a way. See, this is the ultimate act of worship. It includes her body, because she has to let down her hair. It includes her reputation, because she has to let down her hair. It includes her mind, because this is well thought out. It includes her possessions, $36,000 possession. It includes money, because that's a lot of money that she somehow paid to get this particular ointment. It includes her spirit, because her spirit is resonating with the spirit of Jesus, wanting to bring glory and honor to him. But it also includes a lot of faith, a lot of great faith, that she's going to go before her king and do this without reproach, and he's actually going to commend her for it. So why would she do this? Why would she worship Jesus in such a way? And it's the same reason they're throwing the party. She's doing this because Jesus just brought her brother back to life from death. Here's why that's so important. Because there's a strange twist of irony. She's worshiping Jesus because he brought her brother back from death to life and to life from death. And in this strange twist of irony, Jesus actually says that this act of sacrificial worship for bringing Lazarus back from the dead, because she's worshiping me this way, that it's actually preparing him for his death, which would happen later that week. So she's worshiping him for bringing her brother to life from death. And Jesus says, oh, and because of that worship, you're preparing me for my death. And this death would allow her, by his grace, through faith, to pass from death to life as well. You follow this? This is amazing. I'm worshiping Jesus because he brought my brother back to life. And through this act of worship, I'm preparing him for his death. And his death will bring me from death to life. She prepares him for what she would later receive. I'm preparing you, Jesus, for what you're going to give me. And what will he give her? His very life. And I was thinking about this because this is an act of hygiene. I don't mean to belittle this act at all, and I'm not trying to make this sarcastic, but this is literally the last bath that Jesus would take. And here's why that's important. Because on that Friday, he would die. And he would be taken down from the cross by John. And guess who was there? And then he would be put in that tomb, and he would lay there on a Saturday. And on Sunday morning, who shows up to anoint him all over again and bring spices to prepare? The same woman. And you know what? She couldn't do it. She could not anoint his body with spices at the tomb. Why? Because he wasn't dead. She didn't have to. She did it beforehand. It was by this act she was preparing herself for the gift of life that Jesus would give her through her death. And she wouldn't even have to do it again because Jesus wouldn't even need it. She prepares him for what she would later receive. See, there's a lot going on in this passage. There's so much going on in this passage. And while Matthew and Mark don't say who the party pooper was that ruined this feast, John does. You gotta love John. Literally, this is the most detailed John gets. And he points out the party pooper. And guess who it is? None other than Judas Iscariot. Judas is the party pooper in all sense of the word. So Judas is the party pooper. And so in John, going back to chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, parentheses, he who was about to betray Jesus, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? We could have sold this for $36,000. We could have given $36,000 to the poor. And he said this not because he cared about the poor. He said this because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, so he was like Jesus' treasurer. Really, Jesus? He was Jesus' treasurer. And it says he used to help himself to what was put into it. So if you've ever studied psychology before, this is what we call gaslighting. Gaslighting is a classic form of manipulation. This is what Judas is doing here. He's the ultimate gaslighter because he's manipulating a situation to call someone else into question when he's the one who's actually doing it. It's the whole, like, why are you pointing at the splinter in someone's eye when you've got a log in your own? It's because it takes the focus off of you. So Judas, because he is stealing God's money, he calls into question how someone else uses their money. This is classic. He's stealing money, and so he calls into question how someone else uses their money to worship God, because that's what she was doing. But she was doing something else, by the way. This was also an act of ministry. He calls into question how she worships. She calls into question how she supports God's work. I'm going to take a quick sidetrack for a minute. We see this Judas attitude and spirit in the church all the time. The people that usually, and I can say this with much experience as a pastor, the people that cause the most ruckus about how a ministry or how a church spends their money are the people that never give money themselves to begin with. Well, pastor, it's true. I promise you that's true. The people that cause the biggest ruckus are the people that don't ever give a dime. And by looking for issues in how money is spent or ministry is done, they can justify and excuse their lack of giving. Well, I don't have to because my personal opinion is this, and so I'm going to, okay, that's nice. You should be a good steward, and you should give your money to that where it is stewarded well, but that's not really what you're concerned about. You're more concerned about not giving up your money because you see it as your money and not God's, and you're not ready to worship. So if you know you're truly worshiping Jesus with your life, like Mary, if you know that you're truly worshiping Jesus with your actions like Mary, if you know that you know that you're really worshiping Jesus with your whole heart, then don't allow other people like Judas to negate how you do or don't worship. Because worship is your very life. And it can be lived out in various ways. And worship is going to cost you something. Worship will cost you something. That's how we'll close our message in just a second. But worship is going to cost you something. And so let me just hit on that last point for a second before we go to costing something. Don't let people tell you how you should or should not worship. Because worship is your life. And if you're worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, then that's between you and God. Sometimes I'll talk with worship leaders and they'll say, like, I really don't feel like people were worshiping today. And I'll say, like, okay, let's talk about that. Well, because that person was sitting down with their head down. Or because that person was just kind of sitting still and not doing anything. Or that person was standing there and not singing. Or that person didn't raise their hands. Or that person didn't shout amen or hallelujah or joy. And I just say, whoa. We don't know how they're worshiping. As a worship leader, it's your job to worship. And then it will lead others to do that. And so while the Bible says, raise holy hands to the Lord, and while the Bible tells us to sing, and while the Bible encourages us to clap our hands, I can tell you that there are people that you know and in our church and in churches all across the world that worship for them, it's a lot more intimate when they are sitting down with their head down and they're focusing in and bringing adoration to Jesus. And so a lot of people might say, well, you're putting worship in a box. No. You're putting worship in a box if you expect other people to worship just like you do. And so Jesus says, whoa, hold up. She's worshiping me for the right reasons. Judas, you have no reason. You have no ability, no authority to tell her how she can or cannot worship. But worship's going to cost you something. So I love what Jesus literally does say to Judas. Now, it's recorded in Mark, but remember, we know from John it's to Judas, but we also can read in Matthew and Mark that probably some other people chimed in, oh, I agree with Judas, because that's what people do with people like Judas. Judases have the ability to bring people in and get them on their side, even though they're dead wrong. And so people are like, yeah, we should have sold that for $36,000. And Jesus responds to them and responds to the people who scolds Mary like this in Mark 14, verse 6 through 7. I love it. What did he say? Leave her alone. Leave her alone. You see, in this culture, it was typical for maybe women to be looked down upon. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus was really the ultimate feminist, raising women up to a position of equal value and worth to men. And so he just says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You're always going to have poor people with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you're not always going to have me. Now, it could be very easy to say, whoa, Jesus is saying I shouldn't help the poor. It's not what he said, because the whole Bible is about helping the poor if you read it. Jesus is not negating helping the poor, but he's letting them know. He's actually quoting a scripture from back in Deuteronomy. He's letting them know there's always going to be poor people to help. And as much good works and deeds as you do, you're not actually ever going to get rid of poverty. You should try, but it's never going to happen. You're always going to have poor people with you. No matter how charitable the world is, there will always still be needs. And what's more important than simply giving things to the poor is worshiping Jesus. And right at this moment, God in the flesh, who just raised this woman's dead brother to life, is standing right in front of her. And what more could she do to honor him than to give him all she has? And giving to people in need and helping people who are less fortunate and serving the needs of the world around us, that is crucial for us as human beings. Helping people in need, giving to the poor, it's crucial for Christians. But here's something that's more crucial. It's more crucial that we worship Jesus with all we've got whenever we have the opportunity. Because Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, when I'm worshiped, when I'm raised up above the world, then I will draw all men unto me. And so some Christians with very well and good meaning intentions will say, if I go and I just give to the poor, and if I feed people, and if I fill their stomachs, then it will lead them to Jesus. But I'm just telling you, that's not how that works. It's a part of it. Yeah, the gospel is holistic. It's everything. But what Jesus says is, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. You can't have good works without the gospel. You can't go and help people physically unless you're willing to help them spiritually. And if you go and build houses and give food and give money and you never tell someone about Jesus, I'm telling you, you're actually doing those people more harm than good. Because the need is not a financial need. The need is a spiritual need. And so sometimes spiritual needs come through physical needs. Yes, 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 serve, give, feed, all good things. But if it doesn't include the reason, then there's no reason at all. And I still can't get over Judas's manipulation. I can't get over his hardened heart towards worship. And I can't get over, even more, I can't get over his hardened heart towards ministry. Because not only does Judas not give, but he steals. He's complaining about a need that he would never be willing to meet himself. We should have given to the poor. He's not giving to the poor, church. He's never going to give to the poor. That's why Jesus says here, whenever you want, Judas, you can do it. Go for it. Awesome. You want to start a prison ministry? Go for it. You want the church to go to the hospitals and pray for sick people? You just appointed yourself to do it. You want, great, Judas, go ahead. But see, Judas attitudes, Judas spirits always have things they want others to do, but are not willing to do it themselves. Jesus is saying, you're not doing it. That's never been your intention. And just side note, not on my notes, Judas is stealing money. He's complaining about how money is spent. He's complaining about something he's never willing to do himself. And so when someone comes and bribes him with money to turn in and betray Jesus and he gets the money, it's cursed. See, when you give your first and your best to God, the rest is blessed. But when you're not able to, what you have is cursed. It's cursed. He gets it and he feels the weight of his sin. He can't even spin it. And so he runs to give it to the religious leaders like, whoa, even though we gave that to you, we can't take it back because it's blood money. We're just going to buy a field with it. You can see that field to this day. It's cursed. None of this stuff stops Mary, though. She's focused on what is most important, giving her all to her master, giving her all to her king, giving her all to the resurrector of the dead, giving her all to her savior, giving her all to her God. And for this focused, unashamed act of sacrificial worship, Jesus prophetically declares that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the entire world, that what this woman has done for him will be told in memory of her. By the way, prophecy fulfilled. We're doing it today. Can you imagine? My great-grandpa, he got third in the state of Nebraska for high jump back in 1946. Well, Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what I did is in memory of me. Now, of course, Mary doesn't have that attitude, but like, this is a big deal. Like, I can't think of another point in Scripture where God says, like, oh, and whenever we talk about the Bible, let's talk about this person, and it's a woman, and it's a woman who was willing to become undignified in order to worship her king. This is fascinating stuff. Worship like this that gets the attention of Jesus. Worship that gets recounted for thousands of years. Worship that draws others to Jesus. Worship that brings such glory to God. Worship that brings such contentment, joy, and blessing to the one worshiping. That's costly. Worship like that is going to cost you something. And this woman gives a year's salary in one momentary act of worship. But you know what? It wasn't momentary. Because it's literally an act of worship that is still giving to this day. Why can we say that? Because we're talking about it. One time, still perpetually giving. That $36,000, can you imagine what that would be worth today? I can tell you, we're experiencing a lot more than what it would be worth financially because of what this woman did, because she prepared Jesus for his death. Worship is giving your all. Worship is giving your adoration. Worship is giving all your focus. Worship is giving all your attention. Worship is giving your resources. Worship is giving your love to something or someone else. And the only one who is worthy of that kind of costly worship is Jesus Christ himself. And just like with anything, if Jesus doesn't cost you something, then he's not worthy or worth anything to you. As we end this message, I want to make that very clear so you don't misunderstand. If Jesus doesn't cost you anything, it's very likely he's not worth anything to you. Now, I'm not in any way saying that you need to earn or pay for or give something to be saved. Not at all, because salvation is a free gift of grace that's not received through anything you do. It's simply received through trust, through faith. But you know what salvation costs? It doesn't cost me anything. But salvation costs Jesus everything. And if the one who gave it all for you can't receive something costly from you in an act of worship, I'm not sure you understand what he's given. If the one who gave it all for you can't receive something costly from you, I'm not sure you understand the cost he paid for you. Jesus wants it all. Jesus wants your all. He doesn't want what's left over, but that's typically what we give him. I can't go to church because I can't worship in community because I can't study the Bible and minister to others in a small group because I can't share my faith with others at work because I can't take this money and use it for this because that's all just seconds and leftovers. And in America today, Jesus is lucky if he gets that. Worship is costly, and if Jesus doesn't cost you anything, it's very likely he's not worth anything for you. And if he gave his all for you by giving everything, we ought to give him something in return, not so that we can earn the salvation that we possess, but instead so we can honor him for it. It's exactly what Mary gave. Mary gave her first. Mary gave her best. Mary gave her everything. And if right now, if you think that this message is about singing or money, you completely misunderstand this point. It's not what this is about. It's about giving Jesus your all, your everything. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where your treasure is, your heart is. And your heart belongs with Jesus. Jesus is where your heart was meant to dwell. Do you know that? Your heart was meant to dwell with Jesus. And Jesus says, your heart dwells with me when you invest your most valuable things there. When you start investing what's most valuable to you in me, guess what? That's where your heart will be. Investing your all, investing your greatest treasure to worship Jesus. And for investing her greatest possession in heaven, heaven is where Mary's heart is today. For investing all she had into Jesus, Mary's heart today dwells with Jesus. Why? Because she bought her salvation with $36,000? No. Because this was the ultimate act of faith. It showed that she got it, and she was willing to spend it all. So what's most valuable to you? Did you close your eyes? Not for some religious act here, or you can fake worshiping, but can you close your eyes so you can just focus in on these last words as we go into a time of singing? What's most valuable to you? What's most valuable to me is the salvation of God upon my life. And because of that, means Jesus is most valuable. What's most valuable to me is my marriage and my relationship with my wife, hands down. What's most valuable to me is my relationship, not just today, but for the rest of my life with my children. I don't have grandkids yet, but I can tell you that's the most valuable thing to me is my relationship I'll have with my future grandchildren. These are the most valuable things that I've got. And I was thinking, I'll share with you real quick. The most valuable physical possession I have is something that my wife gave to me before we started dating. She knew that I loved Dr. Pepper, and I know that's really strange. And before we were even dating or a couple, she had someone go way out of the way to find glass bottles of Dr. Pepper, and that's that was a hard thing to find in the early and mid-1990s. There wasn't like the glass soda bottles like you see everywhere now. So she had someone go far to buy not just one glass bottle of Dr. Pepper, but to buy a six-pack of it in an actual six-pack cardboard carton. So did I drink all of that? Mm-mm. No, I still have it. 24 years later, I still have it. What's most valuable to me is something I'm going to keep. So that's something physical. It's more valuable than my house or my car. It's valuable to me. So what is most valuable to you? Whatever it is, give it to God. What's most valuable to you? Entrust God with that thing. Entrust God with your kids. You could stay up a lot of sleepless nights agonizing about your kids, but man, I don't know how to do this, but let's try to do it together by the grace of God. Let's entrust God with our kids. Let's be willing to part with our most valuable thing if God calls you to. That I'm not saying part from your wife or your husband or your kids. That's not what I'm saying. But if the most valuable thing to you is your house or your business or your car or this social status that you have, be willing to walk away. What's most valuable to you? Use it to worship God. By the way, that's what Mary did. He said, well, you wasted it, Mary. But she didn't, did she? She didn't waste it. She used it. So whatever is most valuable to you, use it to worship God. What's most valuable to you? Dedicate it to Him. Dedicate your babies to God. Dedicate your grandbabies to God. Dedicate your houses to God. Dedicate these things to God. Break open that which you hold in the jar of your heart and pour it out on Jesus, because He gave it all for you. And He deserves your all from you. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this word, Your word, not mine. I thank You, God, that You have called us to worship and to give You our all. And God, I know I'm not even close to being there. And so, God, I stand with my brothers and sisters today and say, here we are, God. Let us break open the jars of our hearts and pour them out on You. Let us take whatever we deem most valuable, and in the world's eyes, let us waste it all on You. And we know, God, whatever we give up for Your name is no waste at all, but it is great gain. And I thank You for the gain that Mary received, and I pray that we would gain the same. And the only thing that I want to gain is Your glory, because when You receive that, that's when I will be at my most content. So, God, we ask for that today. Lord, if there's anyone today who has not yet received this gift of Your death for the forgiveness of their sins, may they receive it now in faith. May they confess their sins to You. Thank You for Your forgiveness by Your life, Your death, and your resurrection and receive all that you have in faith right now. May they open their hearts to receive you in the name of Jesus. And God, for each follower of you that's here today, let us truly understand that you gave it all for us. And because of that, we need to be willing to give it all for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.